We turn to the final section of Romans chapter 14. And I remind you that this is the eternally true, trustworthy, inerrant word of the living God. He speaks to us this morning. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but if it is wrong for anyone to make an But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me, please. Holy Father, I ask by the present power of your Holy Spirit now to enable me to speak in a way that is faithful to you and glorifies you, and enable us to hear, Lord, in a way that is edifying and for the mutual upbuilding of the flock. Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul is a pastor at heart. He's a shepherd. He loves and cares for the sheep of the churches that he's been a part of. And so, as a pastor, as a shepherd, it is out of love that he is always teaching and admonishing and instructing and warning and training in the way of truth and of righteousness. The Apostle Paul is a pastor who loves the sheep. Now, he has not yet been to the church in Rome. He's writing this letter ahead of his hoped-for, planned, Lord-willing visit. But it should be evident to us as we read what he writes in Romans how much he already cares for and loves this church. He's loving them through this letter. And we see this from the very beginning when he speaks of how he longs to come and be with them and how he looks forward to sharing the gospel with them. And then in chapters 12 and on, he gets very personal and practical in this expression of his love. He sums it up in Romans 12:9, let your love be genuine, let it be authentic, let it be real, and let it be visible. And in 13, let the law of love be what guides you, and always be paying that debt of love toward each other. Paul is writing out of love for the sake of their peace and unity. Now, we've experienced chapter 14, I think, probably as, wow, kind of a lot on what seems to be a fairly specific topic. But it's a call to love each other, and especially a call to the strong to love each other, and for the strong to love the weak. My ears are telling me something's changed. Are we good? Okay. My ears lie to me a lot. Because there's so much given in this chapter 14 in Scripture about this topic, it should make us think something's going on here. God is trying to say something to us. He's saying something to His church, and we should pay attention. And so let's open our hearts, let's submit our wills to what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church this morning. Now, I've already alluded to it, but the church in Rome was filled with new converts to the Christian faith. Some of them were former Jews, some of them were former Gentiles. And you know that the Jews are coming out of a very strict tradition, especially with regard to dietary laws, about what was clean and what was unclean, what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. And the ancient world this time was filled with pagan idolatry and with pagan temple worship, where lots of animals were being sacrificed to idols. In fact, the pagan temples were the butcher shops of the day. If you wanted meat, that's where you went. You went there to buy your roast or your steaks or ribs or whatever it is you're interested in. They were the local butcher shop. And so... these converts, these Jewish converts, are having conscience issues with eating this meat that had been used in demonic idol worship. They're having a hard time letting go of the trappings of their old ways. The Gentiles could care less. It was all good to them. Now, we can see that this is a big deal in the early church because of how often Paul wrote about it, not just to the Romans, but to others like the Christians in the church in Colossae and in Corinth. In Colossians 2:16, Paul says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." You remember last week we looked at those days that the Jews also had struggles with. He said, "These are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience," he says, "for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." So we see here Paul's saying two things. And it's interesting that in chapter 14 here, he shows his hand on the issue, on the food issue. Now, he's to be commended. He waited till verse 14 before he did it. But nevertheless, he says in verse 14, "I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself." It's all good. His conscience is free to do whatever he wants. And he views this being the stronger in faith person. So, if all food is clean, then Paul is free to eat any food, anytime, anywhere that he likes, right? No. That's not the bottom line for Paul. Walking in love is the bottom line. That's the goal. That's the first thing that should be first. So he says in verse 15, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." Now, as we've already seen in the last 2 weeks, Paul knows that given a chance, we're going to judge each other. We're going to look down on someone. We're going to feel smug. We're going to feel superior. And he knows that we will use our knowledge and our freedom to be proud, to be puffed up. And he's saying, don't go there. Don't use your freedom to hurt or hinder the faith of another, or worse yet, to cause them to sin. What Paul's saying here to the Gentile Christians is, stop bringing your bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwiches to the church picnic. You're freaking out your Jewish brothers and sisters. Just don't do that. And they're pushing back and saying, "Well, but Jesus died to set us free to eat bacon." And Paul says, yeah, I know. But even more importantly, he died for your brother and your sister, and your focus should be the same as Jesus. Do what helps, what builds up. If Jesus loved him enough to die for him, can you not love him enough to do a small thing like not wounding his conscience by what you eat? Jesus had very strong words about this. You remember in Matthew 18, verse 6, speaking about children, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Serious words. And Paul applies what Jesus said to all of God's children, however old they are. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, what we know from Scripture and from personal experience is we're all being tested in this. Every church has issues that test their unity. And Paul is giving us wisdom on how we can remain in community with each other and still have our differences on non-essentials. So, in matters of liberty or freedom, debatable non-essentials, we're called to actually reverse course here and go from the offense to the defense. Rather than create an offense, let us be willing to let go of our own freedom in order not to cause someone to sin. Paul is saying, don't harm the faith or the conscience of a brother who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus just so that you can satisfy your own belly or your own opinion. Jesus doesn't care about food. He cares about faith and building it up. And the kingdom of God does not consist in eating or drinking or in any other of a whole host of other minor issues. Those things don't matter. So you can set those aside and you will not lose anything of the kingdom of God and of the gospel. If you have the righteousness and peace and joy of the kingdom of God by the Holy Spirit, you're blessed. You're rich. You're rich beyond whatever food or drink or any earthly thing could give you. Let your conscience be satisfied with that. This righteousness is simply that thing that guides you in what is right. What is right for others. And the peace is the environment which all Christians should pursue in doing that. And the joy is the experience of all Christians having done it and having experienced the love and the unity that comes with it. So, each week I've tried to sprinkle in some specifics that relate more to our world, since we're not too worried about what we buy in the Safeway meat department. If someone has a gluten or lactose intolerance, we don't force that issue. If someone's allergic to peanut butter, we don't give them a PBJ. And if the nursery says we're a peanut-free zone, all right, we go with that out of love, care, sake of others. We don't want to fight and divide over people's choices or views or decisions or even their hobby horses or their pet peeves or their axes that they want to grind or their fixations on whatever it might be, whether that's vaccines or buying local or buying American or going green or electric or how healthy something is or isn't or how we spend money or whether your kid wears a bike helmet or not. I know I stepped on a toe there, but are we going to divide over that? Oh, yes, and this applies to donkeys and elephants. to politics and political parties. What does it say about us when we seem to care more about or get more wrapped around the axle over politics than we do theology or doctrine or scripture, God's truth? I think I've said before, and it's still one of the most grievous things to me about the whole COVID thing, was seeing Christians and churches dividing over politics and failing in the law of love and in grace and making allowances. The kingdom of God is infinitely more important than differences over countless arguments, whether they be food or drink or personal preferences or political preferences. Interesting that Paul had to deal with this right up front with the Corinthians, first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Choosing up sides, they are. So he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus, I appeal to you that you would agree and that there would be no divisions among you and that you would be united in the same mind and same judgment. It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Is Christ divided? No. And so let us not be divided by anything on earth, but be united in him who died for us. And if you're thinking to yourself in some way that this is a burden, or this is an annoyance, that this is an imposition to have to set aside your liberty for the sake of a weaker brother. Well, if you think that, just pause and think for a moment. What did Jesus set aside for the sake of us weaker sinners? To what length did he go to sacrifice his freedoms, his liberties, his glory? Think about that and then get over yourself. Somewhere in this week, I got to thinking about another kind of difference, and it doesn't apply absolutely here in terms of weaker, well, it does in the weaker, stronger thing, but the whole conscious thing, maybe. Here's what I was thinking about. I was thinking about another kind of difference that creates conflict for us. It's the battle of the sexes. Male and female, men and women, husbands and wives. As they say, you know, we're newsflash, breaking new information. We're different. And as they say in France, vive la différence, right? Long live the difference. Now, I'm going to say something generally speaking. You hear the word generally? Can you underline that, please? Don't send me an email this week telling me, you know, how I'm wrong. Generally speaking, men and women think differently. Can I even get an amen for that? Men tend to think analytically. Women tend to think intuitively. Men tend to have one-track minds. Women have multi-track minds. They can juggle a lot of stuff at once. Men tend to be thinking. Women tend to be feeling. All right, if you grant me any of those tendencies, here's the problem. Men think women are being illogical or not thinking right because they think differently. And women assume that men's analytical thinking is insensitive, it's cold. And so now we have a cause for turning a relationship into something adversarial. Men and women should not fall into this same trap that Paul's been talking about judging each other for the way they think. Instead, we should focus on how we're designed by God to work together, complementary. Apply Romans 14 to your relationships and pursue what makes for peace and unity and harmony and love. Our differences are from God. Start there. And then that Jesus has died for the brother, the sister. And then that God has welcomed them. Let these things guide you. Have you Have you ever thought about why is it like this? Why didn't God just make all the issues clear? What about the multiple views and perspectives that we find in the church on issues like baptism and the way we do church government and the end times? Didn't God see what kind of trouble that was going to cause and just make it really, really clear? Now, with regard to salvation, absolutely clear. God has revealed everything necessary to know how to be saved. The gospel is clear. It's unambiguous. But not everything in Scripture has that equal kind of clarity. Some things are intentionally, purposefully left less explicit. God chooses not to reveal everything with the same level of clarity. And we read about this in Scripture in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So there's two categories of things here. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, at the end of the love chapter, remember? For now we see in a mirror dimly. Not everything is clear, and not everything will become clear until heaven. Jesus in John 16:12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now, why do you think God left some things less clear? Well, I've got a few reasons that come to mind. God limits our knowledge to humble us, to break our pride, to dispossess us of our superior smug thinking, and to get us to put love above our perspectives and our views and our opinions. It makes us acknowledge our dependence on Scripture and on the Holy Spirit and on each other. It makes us seek the unity of the Spirit that's not based on our knowledge, but on love and acceptance, free from judgment. I have some strong opinions about those things I mentioned, baptism and church government and end times. I have some pretty strong views about that. But I'm not willing to break fellowship with a brother over any of them. I just marvel. Back in Oklahoma days, was in a little prayer group with pastors, and one of the pastors was a fundamentalist, dispensational Baptist. We could have had all kinds of reasons to have a good fight or argument or whatever, but he was a brother, and he was a good and godly man of prayer, and he was humble. And that cinched it for me there, right there. He was humble. And helped me to choose to do the same to him. So like Paul about meat, we can hold our commitments and our convictions without judging, without despising, without only being in relationship with those who hold the same view as us. And this applies to us individually in our personal relationships, and it applies to us as churches and how we relate with other churches. Walk in love. Now, anytime conversations come up around these so-called weaker brother texts, and we have them here in Romans and in 1 Corinthians and a bit in Colossians, I think, and Galatians touches on it, there's something that comes up, and it's called the tyranny of the weaker brother. I'll just briefly address this. So there is another kind of weaker brother who's not really a weaker brother. This person is the legalist who's actually very strong in his conscience, and actually is not in danger of having his conscience violated at all, because he disagrees with something and tries to impose his preference on everyone else, whether it's through manipulation or passive-aggressive or power plays or whatever. But they're trying to impose their personal preference or their strict rules or whatever to limit the freedom of others in that way. So they'll play the victim. And they'll use their so-called weakness, which isn't really a weakness, to oppress the strong and to fight unfairly. That's misusing this passage in order to manipulate others to get their way. And when that happens, then it's not a situation of we're being moved to protect a weak conscience. Rather, we're being moved to cater to a controlling person. Love the weak, but resist, stand up to the legalist. But here's what we need to remember from this text. God requires the strong to relinquish their privileges for the sake of those who are weak in personal conscience, for whom it's a real issue, a real struggle. And they're not imposing that on anyone else. Now, to all of this, we can ask the question, should the weak in faith or weak in conscience become stronger or more mature? And of course, we're all to grow up in the Lord. But do you kick someone while they're down? No. You give them grace. You give them space. You give them time to grow, to walk this out. And this is what Paul's asking for them to do in the church in Rome. It's not a sin to be weak. And do you see yourself as strong? Well, good. Then show it by knowing when to be quiet and how to show love. And then Paul concludes here in verses 22 and 23. He draws all of this to conclusion and he says, "Be at peace with God regarding your conscience." You don't have to prove anything to anyone else. It's only to God that you are accountable. Be at peace with God regarding your conscience. And this final verse, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Now, with regard to faith, what he means here is what is supported or approved by the Word of God. And anything that we do, anything we do that we believe is not approved by God is sin. Anything we do from a wrong conscience or against our conscience is sin. Don't sin against your conscience. As Luther said, it is neither right nor safe. Don't. What you know to be right or wrong, according to the Word of God, be clear about that. It doesn't matter if it's okay for someone else, which can happen, clearly. If in our own conscience we know that we ought not to do something because we understand it's contrary to what God would have us do, and we do it, we come under the judgment of God. We're accountable to God. A Christian must never act unless he can do so in faith with a clear conscience before God. Okay, we're done with Romans 14. We'll start 15 sometime after Easter. We're done with Romans 14, but I hope that Romans 14 isn't done with you. In giving you a greater love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, in creating a greater desire to pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding, a greater desire to be a better witness in the things that you do and don't do when they are seen by others and how they understand the gospel and who Christ is, all of our freedoms are to be submitted to the rule of love for our neighbor. We must not use God's blessings as instruments of harm or of not loving our neighbor or of diminishing the gospel or bringing reproach on the gospel. So brothers and sisters of First Church, welcome and accept one another in love, based on the glorious truth that God has accepted us with all of our differences, all of our wrongheadedness, all of our weak faith. Love your brothers and sisters because Christ died to make your love effective in helping another. Love your brothers and sisters more than you love your own freedoms, your own liberties. Pursue peace. Let your love be genuine and strive for unity in all matters of non-essentials. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you that you have pursued peace with us all the way to Christ's death on the cross. And thank you that by the blood of Jesus you've reconciled us to yourself and made it possible for us to be reconciled to each other. Make our love here genuine. Make our unity stronger. And this we ask for the sake of Jesus and his church. Amen.